Well, good morning. It's a blessing to worship with your congregation. I've often wanted to visit this community, and this week has really been a blessing. Thank you for all the kindnesses, all the meals, all the fellowship, and you young people, all of the hope you give me for the next generation. Brother Joshua, you could not have given a better introduction to my subject this morning. I'm a little bit like Brother Rich. Poetry so well encapsulates things that we believe. And so through the years, these little poems that have done that have sort of been part of my thinking. And the one that I thought of while you were giving your message was this one. The heights by great men reached and kept were not attained by sudden flight, but they, while their companions slept, were toiling upward through the night. Everybody would like to just make that great leap to the top. And the poem says it well, that the people that finally reach that, and you hear about them, and they don't care whether you hear about them, but you do, they were toiling, but nobody knew anything about it. Where everybody else was sleeping, and they were just in there plugging away. And finally, they had the wherewithal to reach that lofty goal. I'll quote that again. The heights by great men reached and kept were not attained by sudden flight, but they, while their companions slept, were toiling upward through the night. William Carey was a plotter. The most significant event in his life that I remember is that just as he finished one of those translations and everything was ready to print that translation, his print shop burnt down. And his entire manuscript was destroyed. And he said, you know, I think this was God's will. This was the type of attitude he had. I think this was God's will. I wasn't completely satisfied with that translation. And now I have the chance to do it over again. And it'll be a better translation as a result. And that's not the only thing that happened. The story of that tragedy went around the world. And George Mueller. George Mueller heard that story. And because of that, lent his support to the mission. So, there you are. John Wesley, another person. I pasted this little clip in my Bible because it inspired me. John Wesley traveled 250,000 miles on horseback, averaging 20 miles a day for 40 years, preached 40,000 sermons, produced 400 books, knew 10 languages. At 83, he was annoyed that he could not write more than 15 hours a day without hurting his eyes. And at 86, he was ashamed he could not preach more than twice a day. He complained at that time in his diary that there was an increasing tendency to lie in bed until 5:30 in the morning. The heights by great men reached and kept were not attained by sudden flight, but they, while their companions slept, were toiling upward through the night. I just thought we needed to know that. I'd like for you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. I'd like to add just a few nuts and bolts to what our brother said and what I'm saying. It's just amazing how the Lord led our thoughts in a way that they can just flow on in this same vein now in a main message. We're going to talk about the new birth. I always was perplexed in reading the Sermon on the Mount why it did not begin with the new birth. Because Jesus said, if you're not born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God, much less enter it. That is such an important beginning. That is such an important entrance that I was always perplexed why that was not the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. And then it struck me one day, that's exactly what we have. We have a step-by-step, blow-by-blow description of the new birth. The new birth is not some instantaneous, emotional experience. Because Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, I think it is, strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I tell you, shall seek to enter in and shall not be able. Okay? And so I think this introduction to the Sermon on the Mount explains to us the vigorous experience of entering the kingdom. He says many. Many will strive to enter in. And I picture many people coming forward. And I'm not belittling the beginning I'm going to describe. But many people coming forward under tremendous emotional motivation and praying the prayer that they're led to pray. But they don't really enter in. They may have some experience, and God may actually have some dealings with them at that point. I'm not belittling what's happening there. But they never, for some reason, they don't, for all of that, do not press into the kingdom. Now, this is not a small thing. This is not an easy thing. This is not a little prayer you pray and a ticket you get so you can go to heaven when you die. This is being able to genuinely enter the kingdom. To establish yourself in the kingdom. The passage our brother read in Matthew 7, I like to think of it this way. Well, I should have left this up here, the secret to overcoming. Jesus said, "Straight is the gate that leads to life. Broad is the gate that leads to destruction." To enter the kingdom, to enter life, we must go through a tremendous narrowing process. And that's why many people strive to enter in, and they just can't get through that gate. They just simply cannot narrow their life to the point where God then can begin to work. And he introduced the idea of a foreign language. That's a good example. Because what is true for the entering the kingdom is true for entering any experience in life that gives us liberty and freedom. If you're going to learn French, Spanish, whatever, you're going to spend at least a year just working on grammar and vocabulary and syntax and idioms. It's going to be hard work. But then the liberty comes. When you're finally able to hold a conversation in Spanish. But there are many people that have the experience he described. They want to enter this gate. And they make a few attempts. But they don't ever get through. They never learn to speak the language. Or the person who watches somebody play the piano. It's, "Oh boy, I wish I had that keyboard mastered like he." I mean, he's just playing on that keyboard. "I really wish I could do that." But you know what's behind that? Hours and hours and hours of pretty mundane practice. And many people make the start and never gain the freedom. Or an artist that you can put a piece of paper on the wall, and he comes up with his colored chalk, and he goes, "Choo, choo, 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 choo," and it actually looks like a rooster that's about to crow. Now, if you gave me a couple pieces of colored chalk and put a piece of paper on the board, and I went up and took the same time he did and seemed to make the same movements, and I would go, "Choo, choo, 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 choo," you would say, "What is it?" Because for him to do that, for him to have that freedom, it's hours of mastering perspective, light and shadow, color, and probably things I don't even know to mention. When nobody else is watching. And then there's freedom. And the same thing is true in the kingdom of God. I say to young people, and I'll say this to you now, beware of an easy freedom. Beware of an undisciplined approach to freedom. Freedom does not come like our world thinks. Yeah, just freedom. Just do whatever. Yeah, no. That leads to this. Those are the students I went to college with who aspired to be doctors or whatever and make a big salary and have a big name. But they like to party on the weekends. And they would come to class on Monday morning. In fact, many of them didn't even come to class, but the ones that did shouldn't have. That's how they came to class on Monday morning. They're not the doctors and the lawyers. No, they're not the people that have the high-paying jobs. They're not the people that have the prestige they'd hoped to achieve. They're out there wondering why their education didn't get them something better in life. Well, they did. They went through this gate. I'm trying to show you that this is true in all of life, but it's especially true of the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God represents the maximum of life and the maximum of self-discipline and entering into a straight gate. And so we're going to talk about that straight gate this morning from the Beatitudes. I don't know how far we'll get. What time is it here? I'll promise to dismiss you at a decent time. Okay. So, the first word here is blessed. Now, some translations say happy. I don't think that's a good translation. Because happiness is based on circumstance. It's based on hap. It was the hap of Ruth to glean in the field of Boaz. And happiness is based on circumstances that we all like, and the world experiences that. When their circumstances are good, they're happy, and when they're not happy. That's sort of the nature of happiness, and God's not opposed to happiness. He gives us all kinds of circumstances, and we experience happiness. There's nothing wrong with it. The only problem is, it's based on circumstances. And circumstances go up, and they go down. God wants us to experience blessing. He wants to experience His being able to pour out something on our lives, to bless us. That's what I think about when I think about blessing. That the person is putting himself in a situation where God's blessings are pouring into his life. In fact, the meaning of this word is to be supremely joyful. Supremely joyful. A state of utmost bliss. To be envied by others. The best situation you could possibly be in. All of that's in this word. Now, what we read here doesn't look like that kind of life. But this is what God says. And people who have walked this way can testify to the fact that this is true. That their life is crowned with blessings if they're able to enter in. So we want to talk this morning. The title of the message is The Kingdom Entrance. The Kingdom Entrance. How do you get into the kingdom? So we have a step-by-step, blow-by-blow picture here of how you enter the kingdom. Well, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. I think that is the first step, and many people don't get past this first step. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, somebody has said, I think it was Francis Schaeffer, somebody has said, in every heart there is a throne and there is a cross. To the person who's not converted, self is on the throne, Christ is on the cross. And this experience of becoming poor in spirit completely changes that, puts Christ on the throne and puts self on the cross. In one major act of total surrender, total self-renunciation, and a total opening oneself to whatever God wants to work in one's heart. Now, God only knows when that happens. And I think the person who's doing it has some sense that it's happening. But for many people who try to enter in, that never really happens. Self never really gets on the cross, and Christ never really gets on the throne. There are moves made in that direction. The body is dragged to the cross, perhaps, but it never gets nailed there. All right. And not only is this a one-time thing that takes place, it is a way of life that is begun. Because Jesus said, we have to take up our cross daily. Now, all my life I heard people talk about this, and it was always a variety of ideas what that really meant. I don't know what that means to you, but I'll show you what it means to me. And I think what Jesus taught would bear this out. Let's look at the cross. Let's say this is the way of self, and this is the way of Christ. And as you go along in your life, you're moving along here with something you were planning to do or something you were doing, and all of a sudden you run into something Jesus said. What happens? Do you run right past it? Or do you, in fact, allow Christ to interfere? And you turn and follow Him and put self on the cross. And the reason why that has to be done every day is because all through every day, you and I are making decisions. And we apply this to every decision we're making. Sometimes we start out here, we're on the way of Christ, and we can just keep right on going. But there's sufficient number of times in our life when we actually started out here, and there had to be a change. And so the cross to me is when I allow Christ's way to intersect with mine. And I remind myself, not only remind myself, but I allow myself to stay on that cross and keep Christ on the throne. Because you see, if you don't do that, you're soon back here. And that's what happens. That's why Jesus said, many will seek to enter in, will not be able. In the first place, they can't get this to happen. Or if they do, at least have some partial success with this, or make some statement, maybe this happens, but tomorrow they decide not to do this. Many ways that people end up not poor in spirit. The Bible says, unless you become as little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what are little children like? Little children, believe absolutely in their parents. Believe absolutely in their dad. If the tail is cut off of some animal, they'll bring the tail and the animal, and they're sure dad can fix it. They believe explicitly in their dad. I had a seventh grade teacher who said that one night before she went to bed, her father read her a story about an elephant. And just to be funny, like parents sometimes do, he pronounced it the whole way through, elephant. The next morning, it so happened, the teacher read a story about an elephant. And the first time the teacher said the word elephant, up went her little hand. Teacher, you said it wrong. That's elephant. No. The teacher tried to convince her. She said, my teacher could not convince me that that word was elephant. My daddy says elephant. That's the kind of life this is all about. When God speaks, when Jesus speaks, everything else is wrong. He is right, though every man is a liar. And I will conform my life to what He said. Whether it makes sense to me, whether others agree with me, whether it gets me in trouble, I will do what Jesus said. All right? So this is the first step into the kingdom. We become like every true scientist. We are able to sit down before the facts as a child and just obey them. That's what a scientist has to do. The best illustration I can think of where that didn't happen was Louis Pasteur. You all know about Louis Pasteur. Louis Pasteur discovered the germ theory of disease. Up to that time, people had very superstitious ideas about how disease was caused. And sometimes Jews got burned at the stake because they thought, oh, it's the Jews that are causing our trouble, the reason we're having this plague. But Louis Pasteur one day looked through his microscope and he saw these little things, and it dawned on him. It's these little microbes that are causing the trouble. So he quickly hurried to the doctors in the hospitals, where one-third of the people who were brought there always died. You didn't go to the hospital unless you really were in bad shape, because people died in the hospital. And he said to the doctors, look, we can solve this problem. If you will just wash your hands thoroughly between every examination. And they said, we don't want to hear what you have to say. You are a chemist. You are not a doctor. You're not going to teach us. We are doctors. Scientists have to just say, look, I have to, if I'm going to really learn from this, these facts, I have to forget about all my prejudices. I have to forget about all my preconceived ideas. I have to try to sit down and look at these facts without letting any of my previous experience or previous education enter in. I'm going to look at the facts and let them speak for themselves. And we could just go on and on. This is just a fact of life, that we make no progress in anything unless we're willing to face the facts like we were talking about this week. And so this is what it means. I don't know if I've managed to explain what it means to be poor in spirit, but a person has to achieve that experience before he can enter the kingdom, because he has everything to learn and everything to unlearn. Somebody hits you, your first impulse is when? And even if you don't do that, the first impulse is to pick up the phone and tell somebody something nasty about that person. That's our natural impulse. And so here we start out, and Jesus says, forgive. Ooh. Wisdom says we should accumulate some wealth. You're going to get old someday. I'm 72. I'll be 73 yet this month. I should be preparing, or should have been preparing, for retirement. But Jesus says, don't lay up treasure for yourself on earth. He says, I will take care of you. And see, there are many people, when they get to these teachings of Jesus, they say, you know, that doesn't make any sense. I can't do that. But that's what the kingdom is all about. And the reason why we have to take this stance and this has to happen is because in almost every decision, what Jesus has to tell us is counterintuitive. It is the opposite of the way we think in our flesh. And what does he say? There's a promise with every one of these. He says, and the reason why I say this is the first step into the kingdom is because that's what he says. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's how they get in. The whole kingdom of heaven is theirs if they manage to press through with this experience. And I guess the challenge I want to leave with all of us this morning is, can it truly be said that every cell in our body, every muscle, every cell in our brain, the ability that we're able to muster by God's grace, has been completely surrendered to Christ forever? That's what Christ is looking for. I don't think if you surrender and you don't totally surrender and stay surrendered, I don't think it's going to work. It's a little bit like a surgeon that puts you on the operating table and he's going to do major kidney surgery. And let's suppose you said to him, I really don't want a general anesthesia on this one. Could you give me a local? Because I'd like to discuss this operation as it goes along. And you and I will discuss each cut, and if we agree, you'll cut. And if we don't agree, you won't. How many of you think a surgeon would operate with that qualification? Why not? You don't know, and I don't know anything about kidney surgery. Okay? And if we introduce our ideas into that experience, it will surely fail. And you will die on that operating table. And Jesus knows if he can't do the complete operation, he might as well not start. And so the only people that get into the kingdom are the people that God knows, and I think to a certain extent they know, they're in this for real. They're in this to let Jesus take complete control now and forever. And when that happens, they're able to get into the kingdom and function in the kingdom. Now that's the first step. And which leads to the next step. Blessed are they that mourn. My, oh my, what's this have to do with it? Well, I'll tell you what it has to do with it. You see the kingdom. If you're born again, you finally see the kingdom. And it's a total different picture than it was before you entered this. I've already erased it. You see God as he truly is, absolutely holy. And that can be a pretty discouraging thought. Because you see yourself as you truly are, and that's not a pretty picture. You see the world as it truly is, and that's not a pretty picture. This is a very negative picture that you see. A project that needs lots of work. A daunting project. And you find yourself weeping for yourself and for the world. That's not a bad experience. The Bible says it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, because the righteous will bear, I forget what word is there, will take it to heart. This is good. This is realism. And only when we embrace realism can we experience realism. And so we look at the world and we say, my, I used to think their jokes were funny. I used to think the things they did were interesting. I always wanted to get more of that. I now abhor it. I see it for the ugliness it really is. I don't want any parts of it. In fact, I want to go out there and help them deliver themselves from it. Oh, in my own heart, will I ever be able to live for the King? There's so much work needs to be done here. I am such a selfish person. I'm such an egotist. I'm such an unkind person. I'm such a stingy person. This is a great project. And we find ourselves weeping. And he says we will be comforted. Because once we do that, then God can begin to do something. God can begin to do something. Good changes can begin to take place. Encouraging developments can happen. And we find that the more we take this stance in life, the more life begins to really, it's a paradox. The more true joy establishes itself. We see some changes here. We see some changes there. And this is a wonderful experience. But we have to press through to having the right attitude toward God, who is absolutely holy, ourselves, who have to have, we studied it in 1 John, we have to admit that he's light. In him is no darkness at all. And we have to admit that, first chapter of 1 John. We have to constantly acknowledge what we really are. And then we can make progress. And then we can be comforted. And God can continue the project that he has started in our lives. The story is told of Charles Hadley, who was the singer for William, one of the big evangelists. He visited the Bowery Mission. How many have ever visited the Bowery in New York? That's the place where it all ends for people who go down the wrong road. You'll find people there who were millionaires that are lying on the street that have nothing. You'll find people that had families who have no family. Everything has fallen apart. And there they are. They're at the end. That's the end of the road in New York City. And there's a Bowery there. It's been there for over 100 years. A Bowery Mission. And Sam Hadley was the director of that mission at the time that Charles Alexander visited. Sam Hadley had once been one of those people. And he'd been gloriously converted and put Christ on the throne, himself on the cross. And he was the leader of this mission. And after the evening service, when Charles Alexander had sung his beautiful solos, he said to Sam Hadley, "Would you give me a tour of the Bowery?" And so Sam Hadley took him to the flop houses and to the, but showed him the houses of prostitution, all those awful things, people lying on the street, told their some of their histories. And then they came back, and Charles Alexander walked around the corner to meet his bus. And then he heard somebody crying. He went back around the corner, and there was Sam Hadley with his head held against the lamppost, crying, "Oh God, the sin of this city breaks my heart." That's where we have to come to. That sin, whether it's in the city or whether it's here, breaks our heart. Blessed are they that mourn. What are you crying about? I once heard a sermon. What are you crying about? And the person said, "If I could ever see what you cry about, I could figure out what your life is about." Are you crying for the consequences of your sin? Or are you crying because you sinned against God? Are you crying because of your wounded pride? Are you crying because of the wounds and pains of other people? And you could just go down the list. I think it's true. I think that people could figure us out pretty well if they could ever figure out what we cry about. Blessed are the meek. What does it mean to be meek? It means to be gentle and kind, mild in our expressions. My, oh my, this is the one I do the poorest on. Because I'm a strong personality. But that's where this has to happen. When I realize I'm pushing too hard and it's not Christ-like, I have to let that cross be applied. And this is probably the area where I have to apply this more than any other area in my life. And I would like to think that my friends are seeing a more meek person than they used to see. You'll have to go talk to them. I'm still seeing a lot of problems here that God is dealing with. This person has learned to trust God and His kingdom and knows he no longer has to manipulate people. He no longer has to intimidate people. He no longer has to make it happen. He's come to the place where he can trust God that if he does what God wants him to do and treats that brother with, or person with respect and with forgiveness and with kindness and with coals of fire, that God will do his part and take care of the situation. That's what this person has come to believe, and not only believe, but to practice. He knows he no longer needs to lash out at people. He no longer needs to slander people. He no longer needs to abuse anybody. To coerce people, he could just do what God wants him to do and be kind and trust God. This is a difficult one. But it has a huge promise. The meek shall inherit the earth. Really? I would think that person would be a doormat for everybody to walk over. This is a promise. God said this. I didn't say it. He says the meek will inherit the earth. And that is true. The early church was defenseless. For the first 200 years of the church, it is just a matter of history. They did not permit anybody to be a member of the church who was not non-resistant. That's just history. Those who don't believe in that doctrine have their ways of explaining that. They say that while the Roman army was so strong, the Christians didn't, nobody dared to fight them. That's not what the Christians said. The Christian says we live this way because that's what Jesus taught. We put our swords away like he told us to. Those 200 years were coterminous with the Pax Romana. How many know what I mean by the Pax Romana? The Roman peace. The only 200 years in the history of the world that I know of that there was no major war anywhere in the world for 200 years. And it wasn't because of the strength of the Roman armies. The Christians explained it this way. They said the Prince of Peace has come and has established a kingdom of peace. And is the prayers and the ministry of that kingdom that is holding the devil and all his hosts at bay. And that ended when the Christians took up the sword. But during that 200 years, the Roman Empire found that its heart was being drawn to Christ. And it was during those 200 years that the Christians won the heart of the Roman Empire without lifting a sword, by serving and by dying. The meek shall inherit the earth. Oh, yes, there'll be some people die. This is a battle. There'll be casualties. But we're talking about what will happen in this earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. It happened during the Anabaptists' time. All the other reformers were state church people who were still using the sword to punish anybody who disagreed with them. The Anabaptists were the first people in modern history who said, we believe in separation of church and state, We believe in non-coercion and things spiritual. We believe in voluntary church membership. We believe in adult baptism. And you know what happened. 10,000 of them died in the first 50 years. But what happened? Separation of church and state, freedom of religion, became the heritage of all of Western civilization. It was this little persecuted people whose ideas won in the end. And it was won not by a sword. It was won not by coercion. It was won by meekness. It was won by suffering. It was won by service. It was won by obedience to Jesus. It was won by being gentle to those who hated them. And we could go on. The same thing happened with the Wesleys in England. And where you have a people who are meek and obedient to Christ and trust Him for the results, expect great things. The meek shall inherit the earth. Somebody has said, beware of the terrible meek. Don't you fight against them. Gamaliel said that one time. He said, if this thing be of God, you better let it alone. You will not prosper. So we can afford to be meek. We can afford to let the other person have his way and his day. Just do the will of God with a gentle, kind heart. These are steps into the kingdom. Do you see why many people never get in? They won't let this process work its way through. And I think each one of these gives way to the next one, and then it recycles, and each one keeps going deeper and deeper into our life. I think the new birth is a process. I don't think it's an event. It begins with an event. An evangelical walks up to me and says, brother, are you saved? I said, well, I guess it depends on what you mean. I'm an old English teacher. And saved is in the past perfect tense in the Bible. Have been saved. It's in the past tense. Was saved. It's in the present tense. Should have actually. I wish it had been translated more frequently where it should have been. Being saved. And then, of course, it says he that shall endure to the end shall be saved. So we have saved in the past perfect, saved in the past, saved in the present, saved in the future. So which one are you talking about? If you're asking me about the process, yeah, I'm being saved. But it's a process. It had a beginning. But that wasn't just a flash in the dark. That was a process that began. It's still working. I'm still being saved. I'm still being born again. By this point in the experience, a person realizes that righteousness, doing what's right, is everything. And so we go into the next one. At this point, he has a hunger and a thirst after righteousness. Oh, if I could just be like Jesus. If I could just say every word right. If I could just do everything right. There's nothing I want more than anything in the world than to be right. I want to be right. And there's a promise. He shall be filled. Does anybody know? Brother David Cooper, do you know what the Greek is for this word filled? Gorged. What do we mean by gorged? You people are awfully quiet. Stuffed. More than enough. This person will be completely satisfied. You can put him at a stake and light a torch. And while he's burning, he will be singing. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst. And you have to, these are strong terms. It's like our brother said, some people just don't really have much motivation here. And we heard all week about the devotional life. What we heard described is someone who is hungering and thirsting to get this kingdom life right in every word and deed. Now, he'll never completely attain that. But that's his pursuit. And it says the person who wants that will be completely satisfied. You know why? Because that's what you were made for. You were not made to hate. You were not made to envy. You were not made to be selfish. You were made to love. I'm talking about constitutionally. I'm talking about even the physical part of your body. You know, the modern medicine has finally decided there's such a thing as psychosomatic illness, that the way we live and think affects our physical being and our health. Well, the Bible was far ahead of these people. It says, my sin caused my bones to wax old. It caused my flesh to decay. God knew that a long time ago, that the way you live. Our German Baptist doctor, I think I said this this week, told a friend of mine one time, he said, most of my clients are plain people, but most of them are not sick because of the microbes that entered their body. They're sick because of the way they live. The way they live has lowered their immune system and the microbes took over. Understand what I'm saying? Mennonites live with a lot of stress, with a lot of worry, with a lot of competition, with a lot of envy sometimes. You weren't made for that. And even your physical body wasn't made for that. It breaks down. It's like you would go out, some of you young people in school would say, oh, I need a little bit of stone dust for this science experiment. We don't have any stone dust. Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll go out in the driveway and I'll pick up a few stones. And I'll come in and I'll turn on mom's blender. And I'll put the stones in the blender and make me some stone dust. Will it happen? What'll happen? You won't have any stone dust and you won't have any blender. The blender wasn't made for that. So when unrighteousness is put into us, the whole system is reeling in shock because we were not made for that. We were made to love, we were made to forgive, we were made to serve, we were made to sacrifice, and that is health to our bones and health to our flesh. That's why this says those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled, because they're not putting stones into their blender. They're putting things into their life that God intended for this body and soul and spirit to have. Oh, this is a tremendous principle. Tremendous principle. Blessed are the merciful. Let's talk about that a little bit. Now, up to this point, we have the development of some real character. And now we begin to see the character, how it affects other people, how it reaches out, and what kind of ministry, what kind of actions it produces. What is mercy? Mercy is to withhold from people what they deserve. That boy deserved to have be tripped and smashed all his eggs. Mercy is not to do that. Mercy is to withhold from people what they deserve. Okay? It's to be concerned about pain. It wants to relieve the pain and the difficulties of other people. It always reaches out with that mentality. I remember one time riding with Lester Showalter, who did probably some of the science books you people worked with. And we were driving on the interstate in a torrential rain. And there was a car along the side of the road, and he was in trouble. And Lester said, we have to stop. I'm sorry to say, I would have driven right by, but he saw a man in trouble. And it didn't matter that we were going to be late, perhaps. I forget what we were doing. We have to stop. That's the mentality of the merciful. He wants to relieve other people as much as possible. Now, he can't relieve them from the sorrows of sin and the guilt and all of that. Only God can do that. But he would like to. He would like to see them do something so God could relieve that. He has a real heart. The Bible word for this is compassion. And the Bible talks about bowels of compassion. Now, I've said this week, but I'll repeat it again. When I was a little boy reading the Bible, I thought, that's a pretty earthy word to put in the Bible, talking about people's bowels. And then I discovered that is the word. It means a person's spleen, I think, or digestive system. It's the person who's so concerned about something that they actually feel it in their digestive system. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Let me tell you a story. How many have ever heard of Sundar Singh, the great Indian preacher? He and a friend one time had decided to go over the Himalayas to a village on the other side to preach the gospel. And of course, as they went up the Himalayas, it got colder and colder. They weren't dressed sufficiently and they were getting cold. And lo and behold, they came upon a man in the snow, dead, or it looked like he was dead. And Sundar Singh got his ear down and he said, "This man is still alive. We need to take him with us." His companion said, "We can't. If we try to take that man with us, we'll all perish. We have to keep going." And he kept going. But Sundar Singh picked the man up and alone carried this man up the mountain with tremendous exertion. And he got hotter and hotter. And the man got warmer and warmer. And pretty soon they were walking together. And then they came on the man who walked beyond. And he was in the snow, dead. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Beautiful story. How many have ever read The Merchant of Venice by Shakespeare? A few of you. Another story. Now, that's an imaginary story. Antonio wanted to buy a gift for his friend who was getting married. He was a merchant. He was extremely wealthy. But he had just sent his ships to sea. And he had no pocket cash. All the money had gone into the investment. But he knew those ships would be coming back with lots of, and he'd eventually be able to repay the loan. So he went to Shylock the Jew. In those days, Christians, by the way, were not permitted to lend money. Only the Jews lent money. And the Gentiles hated them because they often were extortionists. So he goes to Shylock to get the money, to give the gift to his friend, with the promise that he'll be well able to pay him back at such and such a date. And Shylock said, "Sure." And just as a jest, as he was making out the contract, he said, "Of course, if you don't pay it back on time, I will have to have a pound of your flesh." And he chuckled, and Antonio thought it was a joke. But when it came time to pay the loan, repay the loan, the news came that all his ships had perished. And he was a poor man. And then he went to Antonio and said, "I will have my pound of flesh." And Antonio discovered that he really meant that. So they go to the court. And everybody in the court, including the judge, is pleading with Shylock, "Come on, can't you have mercy on this man?" Shylock said, "It says I can have a pound of his flesh." And so the judge says, "Okay, Antonio, bare your chest," because he intended to cut it here. "And get ready." And Shylock's there sharpening his knife. And in walks a lawyer. And the lawyer said, "What's going on here?" And they explain. He says, "Well, let me see this contract. It says you can have a pound of his flesh. Now, if you cut more than a pound, you're going to give your life for his. It says you can have a pound of flesh. It doesn't say anything about blood. So if you draw any blood while you're cutting this, you forfeit your life. It says you may have a pound of his flesh, but it doesn't say you can have his life. So if he dies, you die." And then Shylock is pleading for mercy. Then he finds out that the lawyer was his wife, who had gone to a lawyer to get her advice and was there disguised as a lawyer. But she gives this fantastic speech. It's the famous classical quality of mercy speech. Let me read it to you. The quality of mercy is not strained. It doesn't have to strain. No. The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as a gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesses the one who gives it and the person who receives it. It is mightiest in the mighty. It becomes the throne monarch. It glorifies him much better than his crown. His scepter shows the force of temporal power, the attribute of awe and majesty wherein doth sit the dread and fear of kings. But mercy is above that sceptered sway. It is enthroned in the hearts of kings. It is an attribute of God himself. And earthly power doth then show like as God when mercy seasons justice. That is quite a speech. So blessed are the merciful. The merciful are kindly in their judgments. They're givers and servers. The Bible says God loves a cheerful giver. I think I said that this week. That word cheerful is the word hilaros in the Greek. God loves a hilarious giver. When you pass the offering basket, we don't pass one in our church. Maybe you don't hear. But if you pass an offering basket, you should hear chuckles all up and down the pews when people are... God loves a hilarious giver. These people are ready to forgive. And we could talk more. Blessed are the pure in heart. The person has now come to this place. Because when the Bible says, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, if you turn to the corresponding passage in Luke, it gives it a specific definition. Blessed are the... But be ye therefore perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And in Luke it says, be ye therefore merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. So now we have arrived. Well, I guess we never arrived. But now we have come to the place where there's a real similarity between you and God. If you can truly enter the kingdom and you can see reality for what it is and you can mourn and you are meek and you hunger and thirst after righteousness. And one of the things about righteousness is you treat people right. And you're merciful. You have a real tender heart toward people. Now you've become like God. It said it. A person is like us God when mercy sees injustice. I mean, that was Portia. That wasn't the Bible, but it is true. The pure in heart see God. The pure in heart see God. A person has come to that purity at this point. This person can honestly say, for to me to live is Christ. Most people call themselves Christians would have to say, for to me to live is my business. For me to live is my vacation. For me to live is my entertainment. For me to live is my ego. This person can honestly say, there's nothing in my life that is more important to me than Christ. Blessed are the pure in heart. They don't have two gods. One on the outside to show everybody and another one on the inside. They have one God. What you see is what you get. With this person. He's pure in heart. And it says he will see God. That means he will actually begin to understand and see God as he truly is. The benevolent Father. Up to this point, people are fighting God. Oh, God, do I have to do this? Oh, my, this is so hard. This is drudgery. Oh, yeah, I just can't forgive him. It's a struggle with God because they don't understand him. The person who's gotten to this point in his life understands, not completely, we'll never completely understand, but he has some perception of this wonderful, benevolent God who's on his side. I gave the story of my father with the radio and how he handled that situation in a way that finally proved to me that my dad loved me. My dad was pretty strict and I had lots of questions about his love up to that point. But I finally realized that if Dad said no to something, it was only because he wanted to say yes to something better for his son. And that's what we have to finally come to in our understanding about God. But do you see all the steps that are required to get there? Do you understand why many people never get there? The new birth to them was a flash in the pan. It was just an emotional experience. They didn't enter into a process of being salvaged, which, by the way, is what salvation means. To most people, if you say, what's salvation? They say to go to heaven when you die and escape hell. Well, that is salvation, to be sure. But that's not really the That's just a very small definition of the term. Salvation means this whole salvaging process that I've been describing, where it becomes more and more Christ-like and now finally has gotten to the point where we see God. And we have a great understanding about God, who He is, how He operates, and what we can expect. And now we're ready to really minister to the world. What's the next one? Blessed are the peacemakers. Now I want you to notice something here. It does not say peace lovers. That's how a lot of people read this. A peace lover compromises. He doesn't want to have any conflict. Just let things go. Let's just have peace. Let's just love each other. That's a peace lover. And I'll tell you what happens. The problems build up and build up and build up and build up until there's a tremendous explosion because the problems didn't get solved. This person is a peacemaker. He operates in a way that really does make the peace. It gets things reconciled. It gets problems solved. It gets people responding correctly. It gets things functioning the way they're supposed to function. But I want to warn you, the Bible says Jesus made peace by the blood of His cross. This is not easy stuff. If you're going to be a peacemaker, you have to get used to seeing your own blood. Because you're going to hurt in this process. You understand what I'm saying? Let me give you an example. John Woolman was a Quaker. And he knew that some Quakers had slaves. Not very many, but there were some Quakers that had slaves. And John Woolman said, this is a black mark on Christianity. There's no way that we can call ourselves Christians if we have as slaves. So now John Woolman could have gotten up behind the pulpit and he could have preached sermons that held everybody's feet to the fire, and he could have condemned, and he could have he could have involved himself in some real fights. That's how some people go about it. But John Woolman was a peacemaker. He knew that peacemaking has to be meek. That's one of the qualities we have to have. You can't be a peacemaker and not be meek. So how do you get something accomplished if you're meek? Well, this is what he did. John Woolman had a dry goods store. That's how he made his living. And in that dry goods store, they sold dyes. Blue, brown, whatever colors, grays, that's what Quakers wore. He sold clothing that was dyed. He also knew that those dyes were produced from indigo and other things that were raised by slave labor. And he said, I will not sell anything in my store that has any slave labor attached to it. Well, guess what happened to his business? I should do some research. It suffered tremendously. Whether he actually went bankrupt, I don't know. But it really, really hurt his business. And that's not all. I'm not going to wear those clothes myself. So here's this Quaker who, Quakers wear browns and grays and subdued colors. And John Woolman's going to get up to preach. And here he stands with a white suit. Oh! And so not only his business, his reputation went. Now, I can't tell you all the details of the story, but I can tell you this. By the time of that man's death, there were no slaves among Quakers. He was a peacemaker, and he also was meek. Didn't violate anything that Jesus said to be a peacemaker, but he made peace. That's what we're to be. We're to be ambassadors, reconciling people to God and to each other. But instead we become peacemakers, P-I-E-C-E makers. My text doesn't have P-I-E-C-E. But by the behavior of many Christians, you would think it did. We're out there thinking, how can we solve this problem so that the ugliness that's taking place stops? And how can we do it in a way that's gentle and kind? And that's not saying that people won't hurt by the things we say and do, but it won't be because we didn't want to keep them from hurting. We did what we needed to do, and they would have to say when it's all said and done, "Ooh, that really hurt." But he was kind. He did it kindly. The hurt was because I was wrong. Peacemakers. Well, it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Well, that's exactly what God did. He sent Christ to make peace by the blood of his cross. And these people now are doing the same thing. They're making peace by their own suffering and sacrifice and hurt to themselves. But they are actually introducing things into God's kingdom that reconciles where there needs to be reconciliation. Finally, blessed are they that are persecuted. We're talking about the kingdom of God. There's a kingdom of this world, and there's going to be a mighty clash because everything in this kingdom is the total opposite of this kingdom. And there are going to be times when it clashes. And in wars, in conflicts, there's always casualties. Some people are going to die. Some people are going to suffer. We're talking about the success of the kingdom, not success our survival, okay? You know, I'm convinced that one of the reasons Jesus was put on that cross was those two cleansings of the temple. After one of them, it says, they set about to kill him. He cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry, and I think he did it again at the end. And you have to know what was going on in that temple. The people who were in charge of that enterprise were the Sadducees. They were the liberals. They were the ones who believed only the law of Moses. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in the Messiah. So the Pharisees were the conservatives, by the way. If I'd have been in that day, I'd have been a Pharisee. Hopefully an open-hearted one, ready to receive the Messiah that I believed in. But anyway, the Sadducees ran this show. And so you're going to go to the temple 3 times a year and you're going to bring your offering. Shall I take my animal along? No, I guess I better not, because it'll be rejected when I get there anyway, even if it's perfect. Because they want to sell me one at 15 times the going price. And that's what I'm going to have to do if I'm going to do a sacrifice. I'm going to have to pay the tax, but I can't pay it with Roman coinage because it has the image of Caesar on it. I have to pay it with a Jewish coin that has, I think it had a stalk of grain on it. So I'm going to have to go there and change my money. And they're going to charge, again, 15 times the going rate for the worth of this money. This was an extremely lucrative outfit. This was the time of the year when these guys padded their pockets. This was when they made it and were rich. And Jesus came and cleared it all out. And they hated him. That's what happens. That's what happens. The story is told of a secretary who her boss asked her to dictate a letter and send it out. And she said, "I can't." Why? Because what you're telling them is a lie, and I can't participate in writing this letter that's not true. Pack up your things and leave. You are fired. So she sits there quietly cleaning out her desk, sadly packing up to leave. And he walks back in the office. Now, it doesn't always end this way. He walked back in the office and said, "Now, wait a minute, just stop. Does that mean that you would never cheat on this company?" She said, "Yes. Put your things back in the desk. That's the kind of people we need." But there's this clash. Ken Miller spends 2 years in prison because he clashed with the present conflict in this country over sexuality. Blessed are the persecuted. But it says we're to rejoice and be exceeding glad. Another place it says we're to leap for joy. How many of you have experienced this? I don't see many hands. He says, you are a true prophet. You are a person who has the best concept of reality. That's why it clashed. You're a prophet. You can see things that other people can't see. That's why you got in trouble. And besides, it's going to do you a lot of good. Would you turn to Romans chapter 5? I mean, Paul's the best example of this. I don't understand this man. I don't know if you ever read The Power of Positive Thinking, but you can just forget it. You can read Paul instead. Norman Vincent Peale had no concept compared to Paul's concept of this. This is the much more chapter. Much more, I think, about five times in this chapter. Anyway, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom we also have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Ah, that's wonderful. Oh, and not only so, we glory in tribulations also. Really? Now, I had 2 years of Latin. I did not like Latin. I said, Latin's a dead language, as dead can be. It killed off all the Romans, and now it's killing me. I was not one of those people that tried very hard to learn Latin. But they made me learn some vocabulary, despite my recalcitrant approach to Latin. And I learned that the word tribulum is the word for flail. Oh, by the way, somebody read Psalm 51 yesterday. Purge me with hyssop. You know what they did with hyssop? Hyssop was a sturdy plant that they used to beat the dirt out of clothes down by the river. I thought I'd put that in there for what it's worth. Paul says, I glory in being beaten. Really? Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. How many of you have ever prayed? Well, I won't ask you to raise your hands. That's how it comes. Because you go through the tribulation, and then you see the result. So the next time you are more agreeable to let that happen. Yeah, patience. Been there, done that. No, I know what's going to happen. I can handle this. Tribulation worketh patience. Patience, experience, which is another word for character. And character worketh hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because somehow, which I don't completely understand, it causes the love of God to be shed abroad in our hearts. And we want that very bad. All of us want that love of God. But it's tribulation, patience, and character, and hope that precede any full experience of this love that we all want. And so that's why we rejoice. Paul says, I glory in this, because I know what it's going to do. It's going to give me patience. It's going to give me character. It's going to give me hope. And it's going to give me love. Bring it on. I'm being very idealistic. But that's what it says. You should glory in it. Because it's going to give you growth in all these blessed characteristics. A person who's been persecuted is going to be more poor in spirit. Is going to have more ability to mourn, is going to be more gentle, and just go right down through the list. It's going to bring out all those, it's going to help to deepen all those other qualities. It's going to prove you're a true prophet. It's going to result in a change of character. Paul just saw that there were so many good things involved here that he could actually glory in tribulation. Well, let's conclude. Let's conclude with the next two verses here, Romans chapter 5, and I'll wrap this up real quickly here. Can you see why these people are the salt of the earth? Now, it says the salt can lose its savor. Salt is sodium chloride. You can't change sodium chloride. Sodium chloride is sodium chloride. So how can you cause sodium chloride to lose its savor? You have to dilute it. The salt doesn't become less salty. You've allowed something else to be mixed with it. It's either gotten some water mixed with it, the saline solution, or perhaps it got some ground mixed with it, or something, sand, whatever. And that's how salt loses its savor. It loses it by mixture. And of course, I think you all know what I'm alluding to. The world. He says you're salt of the earth. You know, salt is tremendously necessary. It's tremendously necessary. We can't live without it. The pioneers, when they went west, one of the first things they did was look for a source of salt. And if there was no salt available, they did not settle there. You cannot live without salt. You can live without your microwave. You can live without your flush toilet. You can live without your automatic washer. You can actually, you can live without your cell phone. But you cannot live without salt. Okay? So salt is necessary. It's also positive. We put salt on things to give them a little bit of tang. The paradox to me is that people think Christianity is boring. Christianity is not boring, brothers and sisters. It's the people out there with that stuff that are bored. I mean, when you see somebody with earlobes that have been stretched down to their shoulders and an appliance in their tongue and tattoos all over their body and other weird things that have to be uncomfortable and painful, you know they're bored. It's Christianity that gives tang to life. People look at Christianity and they see reality and they say, ah, that piques my interest and my attention. And that person's actually happy or joyful. Christians should be the tang of society. They should be the thing that gives society flavor. All right? By the way, the word enthusiasm comes from the two words entheos. Does anybody know what the word entheos means? God! Enthusiasm comes from the French terms that mean with God. Now you tell me how a person who claims to have God within him could not be enthused. That's an oxymoron. And yet you see Christians... I don't get it. Christianity for me has been the greatest adventure I could possibly imagine. And there's certainly been very little that's been boring. If I was ever bored, it was because I wasn't experiencing true grace. And finally, Christianity, salt is preventive. It is necessary. It is positive. And it's preventive. You know, Israel had an old prophet. His name was Elijah. And one day Elijah was caught up to heaven. Does anybody remember what Elisha said? Behold, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. There goes the whole army, folks. Not Israel's horses and chariots, but an old man stomping around over the land, causing other people to be uncomfortable. That was Israel's whole army. Salt is preventive. The French have always been known to be loose with their living. And they laughed about it in the 1700s. They said, after us, the deluge or the flood. And it came in 1789. It was a bath of blood. They didn't have enough salt to keep that from happening. And by the way, we're not going to talk about the next one because it's time to close. You're the light of the world. You have to be salt before you're light. Did you get the point? There has to be that character. This has to be established. This has to be an ongoing experience. Not just individually, but collectively. If there's going to be any light. And there can be no dilution of the salt. The salt has to be salty. It can't be diluted with the world. Finally, not only France, but England traveled to the same brink of revolution shortly after this. But it never had the revolution. And history records, this is secular history, records that the only reason they didn't is that they had a little man who was hardly 5 feet tall, who one day at Aldersgate Street had his heart strangely warmed. And he was the chariot of England and the horsemen thereof. We are living in an awful time. And we can wring our hands and bemoan. And we can describe in lurid detail the awful stuff that's going on. And it is awful. But who then is willing to be truly in the process that we've been talking about? With the development of the characteristics that we have been talking about. And won't ever put himself back on that throne. But lets Christ be there. And allows the cross to be established in every decision of life. Now, I know that's ideal, and we fail in this sometimes, but that's our point. That's our purpose. Our purpose is to take up that cross and let it be applied in every decision. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Oh, God, this is such a lofty ideal, and yet you do not tell us things that are impossible. If you say it, it's reality. And there have been people who have demonstrated that this can actually be the process in our lives and the influence. Father, I just pray, help us to really believe what the brother said in the devotions. We are only as spiritual as we intend to be. Help us to understand that if our spirituality lags, it was because we did not really intend to be as spiritual as you want us to be. I pray every person would take this to heart, first of all, myself. And I pray that our congregations would indeed be filled with people with this kind of character, with people who are being born again, with people who are being salvaged, with people who are being capable of expressing these wonderful qualities, not just individually, but collectively. And I pray, Lord, that a great light would go out to this dark, dark world. Bless the group. Bless the church here at Liberty. May they truly demonstrate liberty to the world around them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.